we are here to study the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. And last week we got into really the historical background, the setting of Matthew. Now, as you turn to the book of Matthew, you note, and those of you that know your books of the Bible know that Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. So not only, if you would, are we starting the book of Matthew, but really starting into the New Testament. And I had Mike when I was up at the youth camp with the youth, which we had a great, great time. I still can remember, you know, a lot of their games and activities and crazy things they did. It was an enjoyable time. Oh, we had a great time in the book of 1 John, too. Yeah, that was awesome. But, you know, he went through really a survey of the entire Old Testament, just kind of rearing us and readying us for the study of the New Testament. And he briefly, at the end of his message, the last like 10 minutes, dealt with the intertestamental period. And we talked a little bit about that last week. And then we gave the background to Matthew. Who was Matthew, the author? We looked at those three areas: author, audience, and argument. Always three questions you want to ask yourself when you start a new book is, who's writing this book? Who is he writing the book to? And what is he writing the book for? And that would really cover the author, the audience, who it's to, and the argument. Who is it? What is he writing it for? And we saw that Matthew is writing this gospel to Jews. And as he's writing to Jews, his main purpose, now there are many of sub-purposes, if you would, in the book, but his main purpose is to show that Christ is the Messiah, and that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Jewish scripture, the Old Testament. And that phrase is found more in Matthew than any other book, that phrase of that he has fulfilled, or a quotation of the Old Testament, showing purposely, very strategically, that Matthew is showing Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. And we pick it up here tonight, there in verse 1. We're just going to touch on it. The first, really, 16, 17 verses there is the genealogy. And he breaks them up into sections of 14, three sections there. And we talked last week, one of the things Matthew did when he wrote is he put his material together in a way that would be easy to remember. And that is because, again, they didn't have printing presses, and they didn't have several copies of the book of Matthew. So the book of Matthew would be read out loud, and people were to memorize the stories, to memorize these books. They could copy the book, certainly, and they certainly did. And that's where we eventually got our New Testament scriptures from, several of those copies. And we touched on that. But you know, that was a long process, and not everyone had a copy, a scroll of Matthew in hand at home to read devotionally. And so he put it together that way and made it real simple. And the genealogy, and again, we talked about, you know, starting a book with a genealogy. You know, they teach us in, you know, homiletics, that is the science of preaching, you know, that you want to start your sermon with, you know, a catching story, or you want to grab the attention of the audience. You don't want to start it off boring. You know, Matthew wasn't in that course. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not a real gripping beginning. In fact, it's somewhat of a skip the beginning. We'll start the book in verse 18 because, you know, it's just a tough read. You spend more time trying to pronounce the names that mean nothing to you than, you know, and by that time you're so tired, you're done with that daily reading. But really, for the Jews and for Matthew's purpose, this is so important. You see, genealogy was everything, tracing and tracking back to Jesus, that he was not only Jesus, but who is Jesus? Whose line is he in? How is he the fulfillment of the promised Messiah? Well, we have to go back through the line of David. And through David, he would need to go back to the line, obviously, of Abraham. And notice he starts in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And last week we briefly touched on that, that he's dealing with really two issues here, if you would, two audiences really. The son of David, those that would be Jews, those that would recognize that he is the Messiah. This speaks clearly of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies that he was to sit on the throne of David. Remember that God spoke to David and said, your kingdom will be from everlasting, and your throne will be for everlasting. And ultimately, the Messiah, the Savior, will sit upon your throne, will reign in your stead. And David was clearly the one God had raised up and chosen, really, over Saul. Even Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, Peter quotes some scripture concerning the resurrection. He quotes that which David said. And then he goes on to say that David, the Messiah, the Christ, as he's called, and that's the word for Messiah, the Christ would sit upon the throne of David. So something very important. Matthew starts there. And then he moves to Abraham. We talked about Abraham. Abraham represents, obviously, the Jews altogether. Abraham is the first, if you would, Jew. Abraham, God promised to him that from his offspring, literally, and Paul picks this up in Galatians chapter 3, he says, from your seed, singularly, not just numerically, your descendants, but there is a specific descendant that from him all the nations, all the ethnic groups is the word, all the families of the earth, it's translated in those different ways, usually nations or families, throughout the scriptures, for it is a repeated promise given to Abraham first in Genesis chapter 12, repeated five times in the book of Genesis, repeated in the New Testament. Paul refers to it. Peter in Acts chapter 3, his second sermon there in Acts, records it there to the Jews that the Messiah would come and fulfill this blessing to all nations, that through the Jewish people, God would bless all the peoples of the world. And that Matthew touches on that, referring not just to the Jews, though it's originally written to them to show them Jesus is their Messiah, but then extending on to the nations that God is going to save them through Jesus Christ, that must be a Jew, that must be the Messiah of Israel. But the point and the purpose is not just to save Israel, but is to save all nations. And we looked at that and talked about some different verses there. And obviously, Matthew ending his gospel, starting here with this idea of the promise of Abraham, and he ends his gospel. Many of you know it. I want to read it to you in Matthew chapter 28, the last two verses of Matthew's gospel. Listen to what he says. Or the last three verses. Let's read them. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of, and there's the word, all nations, ethnic groups. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, till it's all said and done. That's what you're to be doing. And so he starts with the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he begins his gospel there. Now, as we talked about, the timing, there had been 400 years of silence of the voice of God. There's been no revelation. There's been no scripture written. There's been no prophetic utterance given that was truly of God in 400 years. People at this time felt like God had forgotten them. Felt like that, you know, the Lord had forsaken them. Now, as time is, as we find, as we appear, if you would, just arrive here in the New Testament, you know, the Romans are in power now there in Israel. The children have gone, the children of Israel have returned from captivity, and some events had happened, and we had discussed some of those, and And now the Romans are there. And there's a king, and we'll meet him tonight, King Herod. He's a king that's reigning there in the region of Israel and really reigning from Jerusalem. He's a small guy, actually, literally. He was no more than 4 feet tall. And he was, you know, sometimes those smaller guys, they you know, get that short man's complex, if you would. And not saying if you're short, you have it. But, you know, he did, no question about it, was a ruthless guy. But he was all into things that are big. He was a huge builder, and he was about building, and he wanted to win the favor of the Jews. But they didn't like him at all. In fact, at his death, or as he wrote out his will, he knew no one would mourn when he died. So he ordered in his will a charge to kill all of the commanders, all of those that were in leadership at his death, so that people would at least mourn when he died for them. Well, they were smart enough not to fulfill that. They figured, you know, he's dead now. We're not going to carry that one out. But he was kind of crazy. But he was known, and those of you that have been to Israel, you recall his great building projects, the temple. He built the magnificent, it's called Herod's Temple. And the stones that were laid there just for the retaining wall. You know, some of them, and we've stood by them when we go to Israel. I mean, they're as big as a boxcar for a train. I mean, they are huge, 10 feet, you know, wide. You know, some 10 plus feet tall, some 50 feet almost long, some of them. I mean, these massive stones that would just be literally the wall that would be circling around the Temple Mount there. And you know, Masada. If you've ever heard of Masada, this huge fortress that he built, it's known that Herod might not have ever visited it. And if he had, maybe just a couple of times. You know, Herodian's palace is another one that he built. The city of Caesarea by the sea, a magnificent, beautiful city. I mean, with running water and streets and theaters and you know, big stadiums. And it still today is amazing of the great things that he did. But that's the scene. That's where they are. They're in, if you would, Roman occupation. They're in the land of Israel. They're building Roman theaters amongst the Jews. The Jews weren't real excited about all this. They weren't real happy about everything that was going on. And so here, you know, Matthew writes, and being a disciple of the Lord, he begins his gospel here with this genealogy. Now, it's interesting, in the genealogy, there are some interesting people. And we won't go through the whole genealogy, but, you know, there are some, you know, well, there's some Gentiles, actually. And there's also some women. Really two things that wouldn't normally be in a Jewish genealogy. But it traces Jesus right back to Abraham, through David. And it speaks, I believe, of, you know, there's people like Rahab. You remember her? Rahab the harlot. There in verse 5, it speaks of her. Or there in verse 6, we have Bathsheba is spoken of. Well, she's simply referred to as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And even in verse 3, Tamar, who is, you know, one that prostituted herself. And, you know, so some very interesting women. The other woman, there's four women, is the woman Ruth. And obviously Ruth was a woman of great godliness, but a Gentile, no doubt. And so interesting that here Matthew puts these in his genealogy. And again, I think it speaks of what's to come. That the gospel is for all nations. And the gospel is for even harlots. And Jesus, remember, will be ridiculed for that. He eats with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. That's who he associates with. Well, his very genealogy is associated with such people like that and so many other great people that as you follow through it. But, you know, it's interesting. Today in Israel, there is there's a lot of conversation about who they are as descendants and trying to trace personally families back to Abraham or David, or they can't do it because it was in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans because of the revolt that happened amongst the Jews, that all of the records were lost. All the records were burnt. If you know, the whole city was burnt. It was all burnt. And today they can't really trace their genealogy. But they don't need to, because we can trace the genealogy to Jesus. That's as far as you need to go. It's done. That's what it's all about. That's what the genealogy is all about. So you don't need to worry about your genealogy or where you're from, as long as you are one who has faith in Jesus Christ, because He is the one that matters. He is what it really is all about. Now, before we jump into the story of really how Jesus was born and all that with Mary, I think it is important for us to realize that this is a strategic time in history, a very strategic time. You say, why? What's the big deal? Well, right now you have what is called the Roman Empire. It's not just Jerusalem, or it's not Syria or Egypt, but it is an empire that is networked by roads, by one common language and one common government. And as much as we might not like, or the Jews didn't like the Romans, they were very good with laws and rules. And there was actually order. And we see that. If you study the book of Acts with us, you see, as we've gone through that, all of the different laws. In fact, Paul was a Roman citizen. And he was able to use that at times to get his rights and to be able to, not be, killed by a mob, and Roman soldiers rescuing him, and they're ready to, scourge him. And he says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. And they all back up real quickly. That God was using this. No mistake, obviously. But God's timing is always perfect. That He had set things up that it was now when He could bring Christ and bring the gospel and give the commission and say, church, listen, go into all the world. And they could. There was roads that linked. There were ships that sailed, that went from port to port, that you could literally travel the known world. It was the first time in history that you could ever travel in such ways that you could have, if you would, like a passport. It's like my American passport. It's a powerful thing. And it can get me in a lot of places. Not as many as it used to. But, the Romans, a Roman citizen, those abilities to travel, to bring the gospel. And that's what we see Paul doing. And that's what we see the early church doing. And I love this phrase found in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, listen to what it says. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And I'm going to read again Galatians 4, if you're taking notes, verses 4 through 6. Going on to verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons of God, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now, what's he talking about here, Paul? The gospel. And he's saying, this is when the gospel was given. Again, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come. When the time had come to its completion. When God's plan said, it's now time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem mankind. What an awesome thought. That God just, if you would, helped His revelation back. Waiting for the perfect time. Think about it in your own life. Think about when you feel like God has forsaken you. When you say God hasn't spoken, God isn't directing. When you feel forgotten, make no mistake about it, God has a plan. He does. And He is at work, though you don't see it. I mean, the greatest event in history is about to unfold, and the Jews just weren't even aware that God remembered them under the occupation there of the Romans. Even Judaism itself was so carnal, so far removed from the days of Moses, the days of King David, the days of the prophets. Do you realize that in the Old Testament you'll never read about Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians? Those are all people, that those are groups, those are sects, if you would, in Judaism that are now arisen. The Pharisees, they were the traditionalists. They were the conservatives. The Sadducees, they were sad, you see. That's how you remember them. They were the liberals. They were sad. Why? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why we say, hey, you can remember them because the sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They have no hope, right? But they were the liberals, and they were the ones that were, you know, corrupt, and they were actually the ones leading the priesthood at this time. So, I mean, here comes Jesus on the scene. I mean, the very priesthood of the temple is so corrupted, so dominated even by, it's just all about money. That's when Jesus goes and cleanses the temple and all that. That's all behind that. And the Essenes, they're not mentioned in the New Testament. We know in history they're mentioned, but they're a group. They were the ones that said, enough of it. We're out of here. We're going back. We're going out to the desert. And there is what is called the Qumran community. It's actually an Essene community. It's a sect of Judaism. They're the purest. They went out there. They went out there to copy the scrolls. They went out there to wait for the Messiah. That's what they were doing. It's interesting. It's in that region where John the Baptist was baptizing. And it doesn't seem like they got saved. Some believe that John the Baptist was once in a scene and broke off from them and begin to, prepare the way of the Lord. But these are the groups that are going on. Now, by the way, the Essenes, you realize that from them we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was from the Essene community. They wrote the scrolls. They wrote the scriptures. They copied the Old Testament, awaiting them. Many other writings, interesting things as you read that, and of just kind of the time of Jesus and what the thought of these people were. But this is the scene that Jesus comes on. And so, though we start with the genealogy, might not be that exciting. Trust me, it's real exciting. And we're going to pick it up in verse 18 where it begins here. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as followed. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Before they came together, they were betrothed. And you know, there's some interesting phrases here for our time, our culture, that we don't really understand. Because it says here, the mother of Mary was betrothed to Joseph. It will go on in verse 19 to say, Joseph, her husband, being a just man. And we know this, that they were betrothed. What does it mean to be betrothed? Well, in ancient times, in biblical times, and let me say in modern times, in many countries around the world today, we have what is called arranged marriages. I can remember the first time that I was a young believer, and we were in India, and there was, arranged marriages. And we were asking the Indians there about arranged marriages, and we were just dumbfounded, utterly dumbfounded that they would be arranged. And they talked of them as that it was a great thing. And they talked about when they were young kids, their parents, had made an agreement with other parents and they were going to be married. And they knew, if for 3 years of age, they knew, hey, that's, my future husband, future wife. I mean, can you imagine? And but this is how biblical culture was. And there was a betrothal period. And it was like what we would consider an engagement. It was a year long. It was an arranged marriage, and you knew it. It was a time of preparation for the wedding, but it was under contract. Once you went into that phase, there was three phases. There was the arrangement, then there was the betrothal, and then the actual marriage, which would be a part of, the wedding and then the marriage. But that second phase of the betrothal is where Joseph and Mary are. And in this phase of of their relationship. They are, you know, continually to be pure. They're not to be together physically, but they are under contract of marriage. For if they were to separate at this time, it would be there would be a need for a certificate of divorce. That's what Joseph is facing. For here he is with this young maiden who seemingly is a very godly young lady, and all of a sudden he finds out that she is with child. And it just says here in the end of verse 18, it says that she was found with child. She was found. She just obviously, she's pregnant. The time had gone on and it was clear that she was with child. It says here, of the Holy Spirit. And you imagine being Mary. We look at it. We all believe this, understand this, the virgin birth. It's a wonderful thing. But, you know, being Mary there, she's with child. How's she explaining this? How is she going to, you know, tell her parents, listen, I'm with child, but I've never been with a man? Because you realize that if in this time she has committed adultery, the judgment is stoning according to the law of Moses. She's to be stoned. So Joseph here, it says in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example of her, was mindful to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary. Notice he calls her here your wife. Again, going back to that betrothal process. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, here we find the first time that in verse 20, it says an angel of the Lord appeared to him. If we're to compare Luke's gospel, we could find that really in verse 18, the angel, and specified in Luke, and it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35, where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says that you are with child and it is of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, she says, how could this be? I've never been with a man. And the angel, it tells her. Now, you know, in the Bible, angels are messengers. And I want us to note tonight, and really to see a theme woven through these chapters here, of God now is speaking. He's broken his silence. And he's guiding and he's leading Mary. And he's leading Joseph. In things that are difficult, things that are confusing, things that won't necessarily be understood right away. And he's leading them into his will, and he's showing them things. And I find it awesome because that's how the New Testament opens. Remember what Peter said there on the day of Pentecost when they were speaking in other languages and people of those countries heard them speaking and recognized. They were but Galileans, saying basically these guys are from, you know, the Hicks over there in Galilee. And that's really their accent, it says there in Acts 2, gives them away. I mean, these guys, how could they speak? And they're speaking, you know, in the perfect dialect of that even region. And it must be something amazing. And some mocked and some said they're drunk. And Peter said, no, this is what was prophesied of Joel. And he begins to quote Joel chapter 2. What does he say there? He says that God will pour out his spirit in the last days upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. He says your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. And that's exactly what the New Testament opens with. It opens with this idea here that God is directing, God is speaking, God is leading. Now, give it, it's the birth of Christ. So if you've never seen a vision or had a dream like this, you know, and something miraculous hasn't happened, don't think, oh, well, God doesn't speak to me. But I do believe that God wants to guide you, guide me in our lives. And I just see this theme woven through here, and I think it's a beautiful one, where God is speaking and God is directing. Notice it's difficult. Notice it's God's will here, God's direction that he's leading this two young, you know, betrothed couple in. It's not easy. It's not going to be understood by all right away. It's not going to be received by all. Notice who God chooses. God chooses, and we won't take the time, but most of you know the scriptures. He chooses Mary. Mary, this woman of great godliness. And Luke's account is so much fuller on Mary and who she is, and just even her worship when she sees Elizabeth, her cousin, and John the Baptist's mom, who conceives in her old age, past the age of childbearing. And here's Mary conceiving, you know, in her young age, never being with a man. It's just amazing. But what she says there, which has been called, you know, the Magnificent of Mary, is she just begins to worship and praise the Lord. And then Joseph here, he's a just man. He doesn't want to give her the full penalty of the crime that on the surface looks like she's committed. But he's kind. He's thoughtful. And he's prayerful. Note that it says here that he was mindful of putting her away secretly. And while he thought about these things, no doubt, prayed, thought, considered, asked the Lord. He's a thoughtful person. Now, when I say thoughtful in this context, I don't mean he's just considerate, but he thinks through things. The Bible uses the word to meditate or to ponder. To meditate on God's word day and night. To be a person of contemplation, of meditation. It ought to be something that we do. We seek the Lord. We get in God's presence. We get in God's word. We ask the Lord about the things that are going on in our lives. What it is we ought to do. What it is that we ought to do with this situation. And that's when I think God will speak. When he has our ear. You know, the book of Revelation opens with Jesus, the seven letters of the seven churches, and it always says this: he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. We have an ear, a sensitivity to the things of the Spirit. And these are the people God chooses. Mary, she doesn't argue, she doesn't debate. Now, if you remember that Zacharias, that is Elizabeth's husband, John the Baptist's father, he's a part of the priesthood. And when the angel comes to him, and it's recorded not here, but in Luke, when the angel comes to him and says that your wife's going to conceive and have a child, he begins to debate and argue. It's typical of men. You know, this can't be. It's not logical. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. And so what happened to him? The angel said, you're not going to be able to speak from this day forth. Boom. He comes out of the temple. He can't talk. They give him a tablet. He's got to write things. It's not until the fulfillment of the prophecy is done, when the son, John the Baptist, is born, he writes his name on a tablet. His name will be called John, because the angel told him that. It was traditionally would be of the family name, and it wasn't. It's John, and his tongue was loosed, and he praised the Lord. You know, Mary, she didn't argue. She said, let it be according to your word. That's the way it should be in Luke's gospel. Joseph, he thought and contemplated. He sought the Lord. They were just people. The Lord is looking for those kinds of people to use today. People that are just willing to be his servants. I mean, what's Mary? She's a vessel to carry the Messiah in her womb. What an awesome, awesome thing. Joseph, he is the one, the man that God has chosen to take care of Mary. The one that God has chosen to direct the steps of the young Messiah, Jesus, to protect him from the threats of Herod, to lead the family and to guide them. And I love it. He was simply a just man. And he, as he considered it, he sees this, has this dream, it says here, as he thought about, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, Son of David, do not be afraid. Take to you Mary, your wife, for what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. No doubt family members didn't quite understand this. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or Yeshua. The word is Joshua. It was a common word, common name, I should say, for the Jewish people. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, it's interesting because according to Luke, Gabriel, tells Mary to call his name Jesus. And now in a separate and a private experience that Joseph is having as he's contemplating what to do with his wife, the Lord speaks to him through an angel, very possibly Gabriel, and he says to him here that you're going to call his name Jesus. God gives both. And that idea of confirmation as you're seeking the direction of the Lord speaks to both of them separately the same thing. When they come together, they're going to know that it's been the Lord. Joseph is going to know Mary has truly been with the Lord, because she's going to say, and Joseph, the angel told to me that his name would be Jesus. And Joseph would be able to say, and he told me the same thing too. Now, Jesus, a common name, Joshua, but a name that speaks of salvation. Yeshua saves. Joshua, Jesus is the way it's translated for us. But it means the Lord, or Yahweh, saves. His very name spoke of his very purpose. His very work that he would do. His name had meaning. And that's why the angel clearly gives it. It's a beautiful name. When we say the name Jesus, realize what we are saying is we are saying Savior of the world. That's an awesome truth. That's an awesome thought. When we sing songs, Jesus, when we say in Jesus' name, when we say Lord Jesus, we talk to Jesus. Every time I've said Jesus, I'm saying Savior of the world. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever let it leave your thinking, your attention. He's the Savior of the world, and we are to proclaim his message of salvation. For he will save, verse 21, his people from their sins. What is he to save them from? What is he a Savior of the world to? Save people from their sins. That's why Christ came. He didn't come just to do miracles. He didn't come just to, you know, start a new religion, start a new sect to just fulfill prophecy. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is here sent to us as a Savior of the world to save people from their sin. And obviously this would go back to Genesis 3, where man sinned. What did sin do to man? Separated man from fellowship with God. Remember in the garden, they were there walking, Adam and Eve, with the Father, walking with him in the cool of the day, in fellowship with the Lord. And as that sin happened in their lives, that fellowship broke, the garden was no longer available to them, and they weren't able to be in that unhindered, that beautiful, intimate relationship and fellowship and conversation with the Father. Jesus has come to restore that. I love the end of the Bible. The end of the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus has come to reverse the curse. It says there will be no more curse. The curse of sin is taken away in him. That's the message, church, we have. That's the message God has given to us. It's an awesome, awesome message. Now all this was done that it might be, here, note the phrase, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now remember, the angel is still speaking here to Joseph. And he says that all this was done. Now, this is Matthew writing. He's saying, hey, this is my point. This is my purpose. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. What prophet? The prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which says, behold, the virgin shall bear, or there shall bring forth a child and bear a son. Now, notice the prophecy. A virgin is going to have a child. That child is going to be a boy. He's going to be a son. And this is going to be a sign here. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I mean, make no mistake about it. We're in the first breath, if you would, of the book of Matthew. And we are face to face with the deity of Jesus Christ. This isn't any ordinary man. This isn't even a spectacular man. This isn't anyone that's just great. It's not the next great prophet. It's the prophet. It's not the next priest. It's the high priest. It's Jesus. He is the Son of God. His name is Jesus, means Savior. He's come to save His people from their sins. He will be born in a miraculous way. It will be a sign. Now again, there is liberal scholarship, and can I just state that there's one main liberal scholar that goes back to the Hebrew here and says that the word virgin, going back to the Isaiah quotation, the word virgin doesn't necessarily have to be translated virgin. It could be young maiden. The problem with that is everywhere else that Hebrew word is translated in the Old Testament, it's translated virgin. The context is virgin. And the Septuagint, which is that Greek translation of the Old Testament, which actually happened during that intertestamental period, during those 400 years of silence where, Alexander the Great rose up and there was a need for the common language as the Roman Empire was developing. And so many of the Jews no longer were speaking Hebrew, so they spoke Greek. So they took 70 scholars and they put a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. And, you know, in that Old Testament translation, the Greek word that is used there is the same one that's used in Matthew's Greek gospel here. And it's virgin. It can't be young maiden. And by the way, according to Isaiah, it's a sign. This is going to be a sign. What kind of sign is there that a young maiden has born a child? I mean, you know, I mean, it's just dumb. But you know, today, if you want to be, you know, looked at as intelligent and scholarly, you have to, you know, give credence to these things. Let me just tell you, church, it's just liberal theology that is just what? Just trying to deface the deity of Jesus Christ. Dismantle the truth of the Son of God. I mean, you read this passage and you ever think here that, well, maybe it's young maiden. Maybe she really wasn't a virgin. I mean, why was Joseph struggling if she wasn't a virgin? You know, the whole context, the whole passage clearly speaks that she was a virgin, that this was a sign that she's going to bear a son. They're going to call his name God with us. I think I love that. Now, what we're dealing with here, when we think of this phrase, God with us, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is that God became man. You know, oftentimes it's Christmas that we study these passages. And the sad thing is they're so worn out, if you would. We're so familiar with them. They're the Christmas story. But we never, at Christmas, really get into them because we're doing the Christmas story. We never really dive in. We never really deal. You know, oftentimes it's somewhat of a kind of an outreach, you know, and people that normally don't come to church come out and we, you know, use it to present the gospel. But to look at this passage and to realize what we see here is we see the clarity that Jesus Christ is God who became a man. And He dwelt among us. And that is such an awesome, awesome thought. You know, I think it's one of the most miraculous concepts and thoughts and truths in all the universe. God, and I want you to think about it tonight. I want you to think about it this week. God Almighty, in the triunity of the Godhead, the Father so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that God became a man and dwelt amongst men. That the holy God was willing to humble Himself And clearly the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, it says that. It says there in verse 5, having this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 5. It says, who, verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, humbling himself to the obedience of a slave there, and to the obedience of the cross. This is what Paul's saying in Philippians. He's saying God, Jesus wouldn't be robbery to say he was equal with God. It was true. Wouldn't be taking away from God. He was stealing from God. It was he's equal with God. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man to be a servant. Now listen, if he had come as God Almighty to serve mankind, how much more is my life to be given, is your life to be given to the service of the great King? What does that look like? The service of the great King is the service of mankind. We are to give of ourselves for the glory of God Almighty. Jesus said this in John's rendition of the Great Commission, the end of the Gospel of John. As a Father has sent me, so now I send you. Isn't that awesome? For me to demand my rights, for me to declare my privileges, is so far removed from the gospel. You and I are called by God to be servants. If he became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus said it, Matthew records it. Jesus said, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And we'll see it. And some would say Matthew is a handbook for discipleship. And I think it certainly is. Because in the book of Matthew, we find a call to discipleship. A call to radical abandonment of self. You think of Matthew chapter 10 for one example. Come and die. Not dine. Come and die. That's the call. Come and lose your life. Forsake all. Follow me. Come and die. One day we will dine, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But for now, we're to come and do what Jesus did. To say, I'm following Jesus, following in his footsteps. If he, being God, became man, and then we'll learn in Matthew and see what he did. An awesome, awesome thing. What a good reminder. What a call to humility and a call to obedience. A call to laying down our lives for others. And I want to tell you, as Jesus said, when you lose your life, you'll find it. The church, when we find what we were created for, to be Christ's servant and to serve people and to love people, and when they don't want us to, when they don't accept us, when they hate us, when they ridicule us, and we'll learn it. And Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute, pray for those who spitefully use you. That's so contrary to man. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He who smacks you on the cheek, give me the other. What? Smack him back. No. Come and lay down your life. When you find the purpose that he were created for, you find life. You find satisfaction. You find that which God has given. Then Joseph, and obviously we'll finish chapter 1. If you read the bulletin or the overhead, you notice I was trying to go through two chapters. And I watched some of you looking at your watches like, you're not going to make it. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Do you see that? That's who God uses. Those who obey. And took to him his wife. And did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. He obeyed the Lord. And note, for those of us that might come from a Catholic background, the Bible clearly teaches that Mary was not an eternal virgin. Okay? That's important because they want to exalt Mary. That's not what it says. It says he did not know her, obviously, physically, sexually, as a husband and wife, until Jesus was born. And the scriptures are clear. Mark tells us of his brothers and names them, and his sisters. And we know that the one that writes the book of James is the brother, half-brother of Jesus. We call him half-brother because Joseph wasn't really his physical father, Jesus is. But he was more of a, you know, kind of adopted Jesus. The father was Jesus' father, where obviously James' father was Joseph and mother Mary, where Jesus' mother was Mary. But it's so amazing to me how people just throw the Bible out and take tradition and run with it and, you know, bow down and worship and, you know, declare these things. And this is the beauty of studying the Word. It's just so clear. And let us be a people that are committed to the Scriptures. And when anything in our culture, our thinking, our tradition violates Scripture, that we are ready to abandon it very quickly because it's just not the truth of God's Word. God has given us a sure foundation that we might stand on and that we might build our house on Him, that rock, Jesus Christ, and His precious Word. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, time is up, and we are going to pray as always. We're going to have just a time of afterglow tonight, prayer, communion's available. Again, if you've got to go, that's great, and we pray the Lord blesses you, and just these truths that we looked at tonight just resound in our hearts. And we're just going to worship, though, tonight. Again, communion's available. Just kind of come. You're welcome to just, you know, if you want to get on your knees, you know, and pray. You want to just sit there. You want to stand. You're welcome to do that. Obviously, doing it in a way that's honoring and glorifying to the Lord and not distracting to others that are around you. But we are just going to worship the Lord. And we will see you next Wednesday night at 6:30. And if you haven't been out to the church in the park, come on out. It's really a fun time. So let's pray, and I'll invite the team up to lead us in praise. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and just so blessed. Blessed that we're saved. Blessed that, Lord, we're here in the new covenant. I just think of, Lord, having the scriptures and being able to study tonight, living here in America and, Lord, Orange County, and just the blessings that are on our lives. And we just don't want to get apathetic in it, Lord. We just don't want to miss that which you came for, you died for. Lord, would you help us to be sensitive to your Spirit, to be led by your Spirit, to be guided, to be directed. Would you help us, Lord, to be men and women like Joseph or Mary? God, would you help us to be like Jesus and to come and to lay down our lives? Even as we take communion tonight, Lord, would you open our eyes that we might see a little bit more of what Jesus did at Calvary and what we're called to do. Each and every day is we're called to pick up our cross and follow you. Father, we thank you. It's your grace that enables. We think of the genealogy here and some of the people there. And the grace that you have on us that you consider us in the line of the Messiah. I just think of your grace. It's so great, so amazing. And it's, Lord, at the cross we find it. But it's that grace to be used, Lord, to be cleansed so that we might go forth and be your vessels. And we just thank you, Lord, and praise you and worship you. And just ask that you'd be glorified now. And just meet us tonight, Lord. You know where we are. You know what we need. Speak, Lord. Your servants listen. And we just praise you. And just give you this time in Jesus' precious name.